Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to be looking mostly at the first 12 verses. I'm sure the life of Elijah is reasonably well known to most, if not all of us. But it's good for us just to recap a little bit about his life and so give some context to chapter 19. He bursts onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 as the Lord's prophet. He boldly confronts King Ahab and he declares that it will not rain until he gives word. And this is God's judgment on a king and on a people who have become completely destitute. Behind Ahab, there is an even more lamentable and treacherous character, and that is his wife Jezebel. So God then takes Elijah off the scene for a while, and then he brings him back to confront Ahab once more. And Elijah basically challenges Ahab to a duel, the famous duel on Mount Carmel, where he is pitted against 450 prophets of Baal to determine really who is the true God. Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? And we're reasonably familiar with the story, I'm sure. And the duel revolves around two sacrifices. And Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, prepare for yourself a sacrifice and call upon the name of your God to consume that sacrifice with fire. We know that they call upon the name of Baal for hours and hours, all day long. Elijah mocks them. Maybe your God is on holiday. Maybe he's in the men's room and they're wailing and they're cutting themselves and slashing themselves and nothing happens. And so he takes his offering, he prepares it, he digs a channel around his offering. He has water poured over the offering several times. The moat around it is filled with water. He calls upon the name of Jehovah. And of course, fire falls from heaven. That fire licks up all of the water and the sacrifice is consumed. And then he has all of those prophets, 450 prophets, put to the sword. Elijah then tells Ahab to eat and drink, for the drought is at an end. The clouds are beginning to build and sure enough, the heavens open up with rain. James indicates to us that there had been no rain. This drought had existed for 3.5 years. So from when Elijah first confronts Ahab till this point in time, for 3.5 years, no rain. So both Ahab and Elijah make their way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And this brings us to chapter 19 and our sermon for this evening. And, you know, the things even that we've just mentioned already and what we're going to consider may in some ways seem very remote to us, the events that took place. But what we'll see here in chapter 9 is that there is some very kind of ordinary and basic practical implications for our lives. So I want to make 4 points and draw out some practical application for us this evening. 4 points. I firstly want to consider Elijah's state. And as we move through these points, we just need to bear in mind what's brought us to chapter 9, what's taken place. So let's consider firstly Elijah's state. So in Jezreel, both men go to Jezreel. Ahab briefs his wife Jezebel as to what has taken place on Mount Carmel, and she is absolutely furious. 450 of her prophets have been put to death by this insubordinate Hebrew. And she sends a messenger to Elijah telling him that she has sworn an oath to her God that within 24 hours she is going to see to it that he is killed. She's going to have him executed. Well, when word comes to Elijah, he immediately flees. He gets his servant and he leaves his servant in Beersheba. Beersheba is probably about 100 kilometres away from Jezreel, roughly. And then he takes himself deep into the desert. So we read in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, And he said, "It is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It's an interesting response. So he's gone some distance away from Jezebel and her threats. He's run away. And we need to bear in mind here what's just recently taken place. He went toe-to-toe with 450 prophets, basically standing alone. Now the threats of one woman come to him, and he scarpers. He goes 100 kilometres away. He drops his servant off in Beersheba, and he goes a full day's journey into the desert alone. And the question is why? Why has he done this? Why has he acted this way? And there's two probable or likely reasons. The first one is fear. He's running away out of fear. If you look at verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life." It says, when he saw that, when he saw what Jezebel intended to do, he ran for his life. Now, I don't want to get into too many technicalities this evening, but it doesn't have to be translated this way. If you look at the ESV and some other versions, it's translated something like this: "And he was afraid and ran for his life." The verbs saw and afraid, he was afraid and he saw, are very, very similar. Probably what we have in the New King James Version is the more accurate translation. When he heard, or when he saw what Jezebel was going to do, he ran off. He ran off for his life. He ran for his life. And so quite possibly there is an element of fear here. But the other reason, likely reason, that may accompany fear is that he was disillusioned. Okay, let's think about what's happened. He went to Ahab and he declared that it would not rain until he said so. And for 3.5 years there's no rain. Then finally, you know, he prays on Carmel and rain comes. And he has told Ahab to eat and to drink. The drought is over. So Ahab and Jezebel know full well that at his word, no rain came. And once he gave the word, then the drought was ended. Now, on top of that, he's had this duel with 450 prophets. And through this duel, it's been made abundantly clear that Baal is a false god. He's not real. He can't do anything. The prophets cry out all day long. They cut themselves. They wail. Elijah mocks them and nothing happens. He has his sacrifice doused with seawater, a moat built around full of seawater. He calls upon the name of the Lord and the sacrifice is consumed. It has been made abundantly clear in the most dramatic ways, two times over, that Jehovah is the true and the living God. And you would expect that the royal couple, Ahab and Jezebel, would come to their senses. What else do they need to see? What further evidence do they need that Jehovah is the true and the living God? You would expect that they would humble themselves and turn their faces toward God and repent. What do we find instead? Jezebel is even worse. She hardens her heart. She's determined to snuff out God's prophet. And she swears before Baal that she'll have his life taken within 24 hours. I'd suggest to you that Elijah is completely disillusioned. We would expect this couple to repent and to turn to God, and they don't. And it would seem, almost clearly, it would seem that Elijah expected the same thing. What else is he to do to demonstrate who the real God is? He is absolutely disillusioned. He's discouraged, and that is made evident to us in verse 4. "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And what he means here when he says, "I am no better than my fathers," if you look back into the history of Israel, we know that time and time again there were good men and there were attempts at reformation and to turn the people away from their sins back to God. And sometimes there was a limited success in that, but inevitably the people just kept falling back into sin. You look at Moses and the complainings in the wilderness and the idolatry, and you look at the period of the judges, and you know, the people just give themselves to sometimes the worst forms of wickedness. God judges them. He brings them to repentance. There's a restoration, and inevitably they fall headlong again back into sin. Elijah is effectively saying here, they were not successful and I have not been successful. What else can be done to turn the king and the queen to God in repentance? For them to give up their folly of idolatry and wickedness and to worship the true and living God. What else can be done? It won't rain unless I say it will rain. You call upon your God to consume your offering. Nothing happens. He calls once, and the offering is consumed with fire. And so he takes off. He's disillusioned. He drops his servant off in Beersheba, and he heads off on his own into the desert. Some commentators and preachers, and some of them are very good, by the way, they come down quite heavy on Elijah at this point. You know, he kind of failed. He's fallen into sin, and maybe there's some truth to that, but the reality is this: faithful, earnest, sincere Christians become discouraged and disillusioned. And I don't think we really understand the passage or make good use of it if we read it and all we see is this man's failure. This man did what was commanded of him. He is a brave and courageous man. He is a godly man. He is burdened for the people of God and righteousness. He was prepared to put his life on the line. And yet, to him, it all goes pear-shaped. Nothing good comes of it. But to look at him in a disparaging way, I think, is unfair. I think what we see here is a reminder to us that God works in ways that we don't understand. He is accomplishing ends that we don't understand or see. God has his own purposes in what he does, and often they are a mystery from our standpoint. We don't always know why he does what he does and what the end will be. But what we do need to do, in all of life's confusion and when things don't work out as we expect them to, is to trust him. It's to trust in a God who is sovereign and working everything out according to his own will and purpose, and an omnipotent and an omniscient God who is always in control. And if there is any fault with Elijah, he probably has lost sight at this point of the sovereignty of God. So disappointed is he that there wasn't a better outcome in the lives of Ahab and Jezebel. We're reminded here that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not an abstract doctrine, it's not an esoteric doctrine, but it's one in which we must find, all of us must find great comfort and great hope, because all of us in different contexts will feel like this prophet, that things are not working out the way we think they should work out. We are faithful, we are earnest, we are obeying the commands of God, and yet everything seems to go pear-shaped. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we are to trust him. Regardless of how things are working themselves out, we are to be faithful and to leave the outcome to him. But sometimes when it comes to, you know, like the omnipotence of God, it's a doctrine that, well, you know, it's just too big for us. We're just practical people. But the great doctrines of the Bible always have practical significance in our lives. We need to trust in a God who is abundantly powerful and abundantly wise, the wisest and the most powerful, who is always working out his purposes according to his own wise counsel. And so that's the first thing we see. Secondly, I want us to note God's provision. have to excuse me for a minute. I feel like I'm standing in the shower. I'm soaking wet. Okay, secondly, God's provision. Let's note verses 5 to 7. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now, sometimes in life, what we need more than anything else, at least for a period, is a time of rest, some good food, a warm bed, peace and quiet. And this is particularly the case when we have been through a difficult time and we are somewhat disillusioned and discouraged. The point here is the basic necessities of life are God's blessing to us and they minister to us. I want us to observe that throughout all of this ordeal, and the commentators can talk about Elijah's sin and that he's done what's wrong and he lacks faith and so on, throughout the whole of this ordeal, Elijah is never rebuked by the Lord. He is never rebuked by the Lord. And here he is in the desert on his own, a long way from everybody else, sat under the tree praying that God would take his life because he's a complete failure. And an angel miraculously turns up and provides him with something to drink and something to eat that he might recoup his strength and have some rest. Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. We should not be afraid to seek rest and just to relax and to try and unwind and to clear our heads and just to find refreshment in sleeping, resting and food, such like things, ordinary, practical, physical things, they are the Lord's blessing to us. And we can find great comfort and strength through such ordinary things. Let me add to this by saying, I think sometimes, like Elijah, we need to find solitude. Now, I don't mean, you know, dropping tools, as it were, and just sort of running off and hiding. I don't mean that. But rather, if we can find a space in which there is quietness, we can be alone, we ought to take such opportunities when they come to us. We ought to look for such opportunities for quietness, peace, and to be alone. It may not always be an easy thing to do in a busy life and with family in the house and so on, but surely there are times when we can detach ourselves from everybody and everything else, at least for a short period, in order to gather our thoughts and just to be on our own, to meditate and to think and to know some peace and some quiet. In our modern world, we are constantly bombarded by noise and activity and people. And I think it is one of the great detrimental things to our souls. The modern man is so used to busyness and activity and noise that we are almost afraid and uncomfortable with being alone and quiet and just finding rest and peace. But I would suggest it's absolutely necessary. And it's a great means of grace for us spiritually. Because we're so immersed in activity and noise and hustle and bustle and demands and responsibilities. Sometimes we barely have time to gather our thoughts and just to be quiet and alone. You know, I'm all for social media. I understand that the internet has its place and that there are very good advantages to having social media and using it and all of that stuff. I'm not living in the Victorian period. I don't want to go back to the Dark Ages. But you know, some people don't know how to switch it off. We just live in an age of just mass information and mass communication and constantly in touch with people and taking stuff in and responding and so on. And we don't know how to switch off. And where does it fit into our spiritual life when the psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God"? Be still. Be quiet. Be alone. Switch off from everything else and know that I am God. Find rest for your souls. Cut all that other stuff off, at least for a while. You go back historically, and the godly Christians in the past knew what it was to practice aloneness. Quiet. You know, some people can't stand quiet. Some people can't shut up. They're always speaking. They've always got something to say. They've always got to be doing things. And the TV's on. It's not the TV. It's Facebook or it's Instagram or it's this or it's that. So they just need to cut it all out. And go sit somewhere quietly. Just read the Word of God and pray and think and reflect. Just get some rest, some peace, some quiet. How do we meditate and contemplate the Word of God and pray meaningfully and reflect on our lives if we never dismiss ourselves from the hustle and bustle? I don't think the Lord rebukes Elijah here, because I don't think Elijah's done anything wrong. I think Elijah has done something good. And in fact, God ministers to him. God comes and blesses him in this place of solitude. But there's something else I want us to see here, build upon what I've said, verses 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord knows what Elijah intends to do next. He sets off for Mount Horeb, another isolated wilderness location. But why? Why does he now go further away? He's now travelling, I did look this up, I think it's about another 300 kilometres south. Why does he go to Mount Horeb? Well, I'd suggest to you he goes to Mount Horeb because of its significance. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And that, of course, is the place where Moses received the Lord. If you remember when Moses received the law. And if you remember when Moses received the Ten Commandments, God's word came to him in a great demonstration of power. The mountain shook, there was fire and flames, there was lightning and thunder. It was a great spectacular event. And it seems that Elijah, in his great disillusioned and discouraged state, is going to this symbolic place. Of course, it looms large in the minds of the Jews, Mount Sinai. He goes there for the very same purpose, that God might speak to him in a very clear, very profound, very dramatic way. It would seem that he's going there in order to be encouraged and to be strengthened by God visiting him in great signs and wonders and speaking to him through them. Now, we'll look at his desire for the spectacular in a moment. But let us note here, I think we have a very good example of that verse which says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Elijah had been refreshed with sleep, rest, and food, but he's looking for more. Now, his thinking may not be quite right. that he wants earthquakes and lightning and thunder and fire and all of that. His thinking may not be quite right, but the point is this. He wants God to speak to him. So far he's received some water and some bread that's been baked or some cakes, and that's been good for him, but he wants something more. He goes to Horeb that God might minister to him in a powerful way, that God would speak to him. He's not content with physical provision, as needful and as good as that is. He wants the word of the Lord. And it begs of us the question, do we likewise hunger for the word of God? Okay, we have roofs over our heads, we have nice clothes, we have some money in the bank, we have food in the fridge, we have beds to sleep in, we have physical provision for which we must be thankful, and that is a ministry to us, it helps us. But are we content just with our physical bread, and yet we don't hunger for that spiritual bread? I think when it comes to our spiritual life, the idea of hungering and thirsting is so important, it's so rich. We all know what it is to feel hungry. We all know what it is to feel thirsty. I went to the city today, I ministered in the city, caught the train home. I was so hot by the time I got home, I couldn't wait to get into the fridge and just have cold water. It was really quite uncomfortable being on the train and getting in the car. We all know what it is to be thirsty, to be hungry. Do we ever experience spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst? We long for the word of God. We need God to speak to us. We're thankful for physical provision, but there must be more. There is an inner longing, an inner desire for the ministry of God's word to the soul. Now, when I was looking at this, I thought of that well-known woman, Mary Jones, a Welsh woman, who at the age of 15 or 16, the year 1800, she walked from her little house into the town of Bala in order to purchase for herself a Bible in the Welsh language. And I think, you know, I'm a bit forgetful when it comes to distances. I should have written them all down, but I think that distance was something like 30 kilometres thereabouts, 30 or 40 kilometres through a very rugged Welsh terrain. In fact, I've driven that journey with Kylie years ago, and it's very rugged, very rural. The weather changes quickly, very stormy, and she did it without shoes on her feet. And she walked 40 k's thereabouts to get a Bible because she wanted God to speak to her through his word. And when she got to the home of Thomas Charles, he was out of Bibles but managed to find one for her. That was his motivation to start up a missionary work. A girl who walked so far to get the word of God. Elijah travels somewhere in the region of about 300 kilometres for God to speak to him in Horeb. What do you do to hear the word of the Lord? Would some of you even know if you lost your Bible throughout the week? If someone deleted the app, if that's how you read it, and I don't think that's the best way to read the Bible, quite frankly, that's my opinion. But if someone deleted the app or someone hid your Bible, how long before you'd know? How long before you know? I bet you some of you would know very, very quickly if your phone was missing. I'd suggest you probably know within about 15 minutes or half an hour. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we read the Bible all day long and you'd know straight away, but would it go on for days and days and days? What if we're missing tonight? Would you not realise until Bible study time or next Sunday? Does it get picked up that often? How hungry are you for the ministry of God's word? To what lengths would you go to have God speak to you? How precious are the scriptures to you? Elijah's thinking might not be entirely right here, and we'll see that in a moment, but one thing for which we cannot fault him is this: he was hungry for God to speak to him. And so he takes himself off to Mount Horeb. What do we most hunger for? That's something we need to think about. What do we most hunger for? Let us note, thirdly, Elijah's complaint. Elijah's complaint. So Elijah gets to Mount Horeb and finds a cave to sleep in. Verses 9 and 10. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now the same question is asked in verse 13, which we're not going to get to, and the same complaint is reiterated in verse 14. There are really two elements to this complaint. Firstly, there is probably the element of self-pity, at least to some degree, self-pity. Lord, why am I here? Why am I in this place? Because I have been very zealous for you. Everyone else has apostatized or been killed. I alone am left, and I alone have been zealous for you and made a stand. So there is a sense in which, to some degree, he is focusing upon himself. And yet at the same time, there's also truth to what he says. The land is full of apostasy. And Elijah has been courageous and he has been faithful. There is truth to what he's saying. He probably kind of overstates things a little bit, but he's not entirely wrong. Secondly, there's also the element of godly jealousy. Elijah was indeed concerned for the glory of God. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Elijah is distressed for himself, and at the same time he is also aggrieved by the state of the nation. He loves the Lord and he longs to see the Lord worshipped and honoured as he should be worshipped and honoured. So Elijah makes this complaint once again, as I've already said. I want you to notice God does not rebuke him. God doesn't turn around, stop wallowing in self-pity, get up, man. God doesn't rebuke Elijah. What we see throughout this whole account is that God is very gracious to his servants. He knows our frame. He knows as we serve him, we will experience discouragement, fear, frustration, and even confusion. What we have in Elijah's complaint is another reminder that as Christians, we don't have to bottle up all of our frustrations and our concerns. We don't have to hide our emotions and sort of bottle them up as though the stiff upper lip is a true expression of godliness. And if you read through the Psalms, and not just the Psalms but elsewhere, you will find many times over that God's people pour out their hearts in frustration and concern and confusion and fear, and God never rebukes them. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we should come in an accusatory tone or anything like that. But, you know, God looks for honesty. And there's a sense in which a part of our worship is to pour out our hearts when we're confused and we're down and we're discouraged, and to plead with him that he might visit us and help us. Sometimes I think the problem that we have is one that we kind of bottle things up from the Lord. Or, along with that, bottling things up in terms of how we relate to God, but revealing our frustrations and concerns to others instead of to him. We do reveal what's worrying us and our frustrations, but we go to the wrong ears. Rather than the ears of the Lord, we go to the ears of other people. Someone the other day was complaining to me about something. They were sort of quite frustrated, and their complaints were quite sharp. I listened to them, and I know a little bit of background and whatnot, and I think that there is substance to their complaints. I don't think that they're all out of order. I don't think they're just whinging. But it's all very well coming to me, and that's not wrong. But do they go to God? Sometimes the only people we unburden ourselves to are our friends or our families. And we pour into their ears, and yet the Lord himself never hears our complaints. I'm not aware of anywhere where people in a right spirit in the scriptures, how long, O Lord, pour out their hearts before God, and he ever rebukes them. It's what he expects. Casting all of our cares and all of our concerns on him because he cares for us. Maybe there's a sense in which we can say it's not that we complain too much, it's that we don't complain at all in a right sense. Just go to people, whinge and moan, and everybody hears our frustrations, but the Lord doesn't. It's in the outpouring of our concerns that we lean upon the Lord, that we look to him, that we find rest in him. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I'm all for preaching judgment, and that God is not to be trifled with, but I think sometimes in our Reformed theology we forget the fact that God is actually on our side. God loves us. God cares for us. God is not against us. We need to be willing to come to him and to pour ourselves out before him, to cast ourselves upon him. And that's what we see with Elijah, and the Lord does not turn him away. In fact, the Lord ministers to him several times over. God cares for you. He is interested in you. He knows your frame. He knows you fret, that you worry, and that things don't work out as you would expect. And he doesn't push you away. He tells you to come. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He calls us to come boldly that we might find grace to help in time of need. Let's note, fourthly and lastly, God's word. God's word. Verses 11 and 12. Then he said, so this is the word of the Lord coming to Elijah. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So this man is deeply discouraged. He's prayed that God would take his life. Having been refreshed with food, he makes his way to Mount Horeb. He wants the word of the Lord to come to him in great power with signs and wonders as it came to Moses. So God sends all of those elements. And you stop and think what this must have been like. So fierce is the wind that it splits rocks. It smashes them up. The earth shakes. There's fire. There's all of these dramatic signs and wonders. And on each occasion, we are told the Lord was not in them. In other words, he did not speak through them. Instead, we're told that he spoke in a still small voice. You know, in the original, that means God whispered to Elijah. See, all this dramatic stuff takes place. Earth-moving stuff. It's nothing in terms of the word of God to Elijah's heart. And then God whispers in stillness to Elijah. I think Elijah is representative of what so many people desire. They want God to minister to them in earth-shattering ways. They suppose that through signs and wonders that God's word will then be more meaningful and more personal. They will know more clearly his will. They will have more assurance. They will be strengthened to serve him. They will know what he wants them to do. Let us remember God's word, if you like, came with great power to Ahab and to Jezebel, yet it did absolutely nothing for them. God's word came with great power to Pharaoh, yet it did nothing whatsoever for him. And in fact, Ahab and Jezebel and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. God spoke in the most dramatic ways, and they hardened their hearts, and God hardened their hearts. And so the Lord demonstrates to Elijah here that it's not theatrics that people need, but a quiet word spoken to the heart. God can speak in dramatic ways if he so chooses, and he has. We know that in the Bible. But almost without exception, God speaks quietly. God can speak as he did to Moses, through earthquakes, or he can speak as he did to Elijah, with a still small voice. And that, by and large, is how he speaks, and that is what we should expect. So for us today, he speaks when we read his word, when we listen to sermons. There is nothing spectacular or dramatic about it. It's all very ordinary. The earth doesn't move. We don't see visions. We don't hear voices. Rather, there is a still, small, quiet voice that brings revelation and conviction and encouragement to us. But that is not to say that the still, small voice is not powerful. On the contrary, when God ministers to our hearts, it is always powerful. It may not be spectacular, but it's powerful. Earthquakes and storms and fires are spectacular. A non-observable inward apprehension of the truth is not spectacular, but it is effective. It is effective. You look at the Reformation. Turned Europe, turned the world upside down. What did God do? The spectacular? No. It's just a monk in his study with the Word of God. And he published that Word for people to read, for sermons to be preached. And God used the truth to turn the world upside down. One man with the Word of God and others caught on. Luther didn't turn around to the Pope and say, bring 450 Catholic prophets and we'll have a duel. Nailed his thesis to the door, began preaching the Word of God, encouraging those who could read to read Scripture for themselves as it was translated into their own vernacular. The language in this passage is interesting in terms of God speaking at this point. It indicates that God spoke to Elijah here in a way that he had not spoken to Elijah previously. Now, God had spoken to Elijah. Okay, he'd told him to announce the drought and so on and so forth. But on this occasion here, God actually visits Elijah and speaks to him in this still, small voice. And it seems to me we have an example here that God speaks most powerfully and most personally and most intimately when we are at our lowest. Elijah is at his lowest. You know, people have told me over the years, many different contexts, when they've been at their lowest ebb, they've just been reading the Bible, or they hear a sermon and the Word of God comes, and it's almost as though God wraps his arms around them. The Scriptures come to them powerfully and lift them up. So when we are discouraged, when we have needs, it brings us back to what I was saying before. Do we find a quiet place to pray and to read, to pour out our hearts before the Lord? We try everything else, counselling books and speaking to people and this and that, and there's a place for that stuff. But God speaks most powerfully in our lives when we are at our lowest. But we, in a sense, have to be available for him to minister to us. If we are too busy and too tired and too distracted, we'll just carry burdens ourselves. Well, I'm not going to deal with what God goes on to say. I want to stop there with the still small voice. Well, let us conclude. We should take encouragement from this episode. Elijah is tired. He is discouraged. God grants him rest and refreshment. He calls upon Elijah to unburden his heart, and then he ministers to him in a still small voice, a whisper. This passage is all about the frailty of God's servants. We are all earthen vessels. We are subject to weakness. We get discouraged. We don't see the big picture. We become disillusioned. And God is not unaware of our frame. And God is not hostile towards us. God is not overbearing to us. Over and over again, he demonstrates his love and his compassion to Elijah, and so he does with all of us. Are you weary, discouraged, pressing on, but it's a struggle, it's uphill? There are issues at work and at home, you're struggling with sin and so on, there's opposition to your faith. Try and come away from the busyness of life. Turn off the TV. Get rid of social media and the internet just for a time. Switch it off. You don't need to live with it. Draw aside somewhere quietly. Pour out your heart to God. Let him know how you feel. Your complaints and your frustrations and your concerns. And cast your eyes upon his word, his marvelous word, his glorious word, and ask him to speak to you. Look at his psalms and those who went through trials and tribulations. And give some time to reflection and quietness and being alone. Be still and know that I am God. God visits his people. He helps his people. We need to be reminded very regularly, I think, God is not against us. He is for us. We don't understand all of his ways, but ultimately they are for our good. He will afflict us and he will bring us into seasons of confusion that we might cast ourselves upon him, and in weakness we would find ourselves strong as we call upon his name, as we look to his word. May we learn from Elijah's example and how God ministers to him. May he bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.